Well, good morning, church.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We read those words just now as part of our scripture reading. They're from the little book of Jude in the New Testament, verses 20 and 21. Do you know about Jude? It's only one chapter long, Jude, just 25 verses. That accounts, by the way, for the oddity of the scriptural address. We say Jude 20 and 21. Normally, when you cite scripture, you know, you chapter and verse, like John 3:16 or Jeremiah 29:11. However, in the Bible, there are five books that are single chapter books. One in the Old Testament, Obadiah, and four in the New Testament, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And when you reference them, you don't have to say a chapter number, just the verse or verses. So today, Jude 20 and 21. They're kind of cool, the single chapter books. If only because, you know, pick one, memorize it, and you can tell your friends you've memorized the whole book of the Bible. They'll be very impressed. But now some of you at this point may be saying, Parson, are you sure there's a Jude in there? I think you're making that up. No, it's really in there. Although I can understand why you might think that. Unless you're reading your way through the whole Bible on purpose, you may not have had occasion to encounter Jude. Probably, I would venture to say, most of you went all week without thinking, Jude. Just not a lot of call for sermons from Jude. Not even a lot of call for quoting Jude. Well, it's an odd book. In a lot of ways, the oddest. Just statistically, it's an odd book out. You read through the New Testament, and most of it, the lion's share, written by the Apostle Paul and the evangelist Luke. Together, they account for just over half the New Testament, almost right at 51% by word count. Luke is at 27.48, and Paul is at 23.47. Half the New Testament, just those two guys. Now, the Apostle John also has a substantial chunk, an additional 20.35%. And even though Matthew only has the one book, it's long, so it's still 13.29%. And those four guys, Luke, Paul, John, and Matthew, this is for my statistics nerds, they basically account for 85% of the New Testament between them. Here's a complete breakdown for you of the contributions of the other five writers who wrote the remaining 15%. And you'll notice Jude comes in dead last. A tiny one-third of 1% of the whole New Testament. Remembering that the New Testament authors originally wrote in first century Greek, Jude is just 461 Greek words in all. Only wrote the one chapter, never wrote anything else. That we know of, anyway. I mean, I'm sure grocery lists and whatnot. But nothing the church deemed worthy of preserving. So you can be forgiven for not remembering that Jude is in there. And it's worth asking, anyway, who is this Jude person? Why does he even get a book of the Bible? Well, answering that question can actually be at least superficially confusing. Part of the problem is that Jude is short for Judah, which is Hebrew for praise, and Judah was a ridiculously popular name when the New Testament was being written. Lots and lots of guys named Judah, or the Greek equivalent, Judas. Nowadays, we tend to stay away from Judas as a kid's name because of that Iscariot guy, ruined a perfectly good name. Can't call a kid Judas. Like naming a kid Darth, you can't do that. Or Richard Milhouse. But in the time of the New Testament, Judah, or Judas, depending on how Greek you felt, was the fourth most popular name for Jewish boys in Palestine. You end up meeting a lot of them in the literature and archaeology of the period. Just in the New Testament, six different guys named Judas. In fact, not only did Jesus had a disciple named Judas Iscariot, but he had another one that the Bible calls Judas not Iscariot. also called Jude Thaddeus. But we actually meet our author for the first time on an occasion when Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth. And he's speaking in the synagogue. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew that the reaction of the crowd was, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. Judas, the brother of Jesus, is who we're talking about this morning. And that is admittedly odd. Can we just agree that's odd? Not an apostle, not somebody we otherwise hear anything about in the New Testament or in church history. Although, I will tell you this because it's worth hearing. In the second century AD, there was a Christian writer named Hegesippus who wrote a book called The Memoranda. It was just a collection, testimonies, stories, memories of the apostles and those early generations of Christians in the first 100 years of the church. Just stuff Hegesippus thought shouldn't be forgotten. And in his book, he tells a small story from the reign of the Emperor Domitian. This would have been somewhere around AD 90, 95. And Josephus writes, "There still survived of the Lord's family the grandsons of Jude, who was said to be his brother, humanly speaking. These were informed against as being of David's line and brought by the Evocatus," which is a name for like the emperor's special agents, "before Domitian Caesar, who was as afraid of the advent of Christ as Herod had been. Two grandsons of Jude. We don't know their names. The story says the emperor was concerned, you know, about an uprising, rival claimants to the throne and all. So they questioned them about their money and their property, trying to find out, are they wealthy? Can they raise an army? And they explained that they owned a piece of property together that was worth 9,000 denarii, and that was all. And the two of them worked it together, and they split the money, and that was their income. And Hegesippus says, they showed him their hands, putting forward as proof of their toil and the hardness of their bodies and the calluses impressed on their hands by incessant labor." So not exactly what the emperor was expecting from men who might want to claim to be royalty. So then Domitian asked them, "Okay, so what about this Christ and his kingdom? What about that, And they explained how the kingdom was not of this world and how Christ was a heavenly king, and basically the whole gospel. And Hegesippus says, on hearing this, Domitian found no fault with them, but despising them as beneath his notice, he let them go free. That's not a story about Jude, really. I mean, it's a story about his grandsons, but I have to think his influence was at work in them, at least a little. And maybe that's why he didn't write more. He was busy raising his household in the faith. There are worse excuses. We don't know. We really don't know much at all. Jude was Jesus' brother. He wrote this letter. He had at least two grandsons, which implies a wife and at least one child. The end. And consequently, in the early church, between the relative obscurity of the author and, let's be honest, the relative oddness of the book's contents, there's some odd stuff in there. Archangels and antediluvian patriarchs and wild artistic flourishes. But given all that, there were those in the early church who said of the book of Jude, let's just leave it out. But it's like I once heard said in a rap song by the Christian hip-hop band P.I.D., Preachers in Disguise. It was on their 1991 album, very old-school rap, called The Chosen Ones, a song called Get You a Bible. It raps all the names of the books of the Bible. I'm not making this up. The 90s were a wild time. But it says John's got three, and then the next is Jude. It's just a little bitty book that you can't exclude. Which ever since I heard that, it's what's in my head every time I think about Jude. So now it can be in your head too. You're welcome. But that's what they discovered. The ancient Christians. You try leaving the book out, you find you end up wanting it after all. There's stuff in the book of Jude we wouldn't want to be without. In fact, in commenting on that story from the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, the church father Origen said of our author, Jude, who wrote a letter of few lines, it is true, but filled with the helpful words of heavenly grace. I like that. The text we're looking at this morning, in fact, consists of just such helpful words of heavenly grace. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And that, oh my church, is what we call a Trinitarian text. I hope you can see that it's Trinitarian. That's why we're spending time with this text this morning. Today is, in the ancient calendar of the church, Trinity Sunday. Now you may be like, I never heard of that before. It's a thing, though. Since the early 1300s, it's been a thing. We don't always pay attention to it. Well, Hallmark doesn't really make cards for Trinity Sunday. Not a lot of money in it. But as I said, it's a thing. In fact, I've talked about this before, but the song that we're going to sing right after the sermon this morning, the song Holy, 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 the author of those lyrics, who was an English missionary to India in the early 1800s, Reginald Heber, he wrote those lyrics intending them for Trinity Sunday, for today. The song was originally a song meant to be sung on Trinity Sunday in exactly the same way that, say, Silent Night was meant to be sung on Christmas Eve, or In the Garden was meant to be sung on Easter. You can sing them other times, but they have more meaning on their special day. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, not just in general, but on Trinity Sunday particularly. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Sidebar, by the way, because it kind of deserves a mention. I don't like it to go by without pointing it out. The tune writer, who is a preacher named John Dykes, this is for the music nerds, when he wrote the tune for the song Holy, 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 he on purpose wrote it so that the tune starts by going up the notes of the major triad to reinforce the Trinitarian nature of the song. I just really appreciate it when people bring their A game like that. So since it's Trinity Sunday, I wanted to talk with you this morning about one of the great Trinitarian texts of Scripture. But now, of course, whenever we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to be wise, because there are two groups of people who want to cause trouble when we bring up the Trinity. On the one hand, there are always the scoffers, the doctrinal scoffers, who want to try to deconstruct and dismantle Christianity. And they love to point out, you know, the Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Have you heard that? And they always say it like that, too, like they're uncovering some kind of conspiracy. Because, of course, what they're trying to imply is, you say you base everything you believe on the Bible. Bible names for Bible things, isn't that what you say? But the Trinity isn't in the Bible, so checkmate. And the thing is, they're even like one quarter right, which means they're three quarters wrong. It's not even a half truth, it's like a quarter truth. Because, yes, it certainly is true that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You can look through the book until your eyes bleed. You won't find the word Trinity. And, in fact, it's also true that nowhere in the Bible is the doctrine of the Trinity elucidated as such. There's not a place in the Bible where any writer says, now let me explain real quick about the ontological nature of the triune Godhead. Not in there. Because that's not how the Bible does things. But I will tell you that 8 out of those 9 New Testament writers we mentioned earlier, the sole exception being James, all the rest, 8 out of 9, each have at least one Trinitarian text. Matthew has the Great Commission text where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good. That's the standard order, by the way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you can have them in any order because it's like a triangle. You can start anywhere and you come back to where you started. The Apostle Paul has the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. That one goes Son, Father, Spirit. In our text this morning, it's Spirit, Father, Son. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, we could go through the New Testament and we could look at every single Trinitarian text, but we'd be here a while because there's a lot of them. So would you be willing to just believe me that even though the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, that the concept of the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible? Would y'all just be willing to believe me on that?
Yeah.
By the way, just because James doesn't have a Trinitarian text to point at doesn't mean that James is like anti-Trinity or ignorant of the Trinity. You read the book of James, and the reality of God as Father, Son, and Spirit is everywhere assumed. And that's honestly how it is biblically. Nowhere does any writer say, let us explore the mysteries of the Trinity. Because for them, it wasn't a theological, theoretical construct. For them, it was an existential experience. Which brings me back to what I was saying earlier, that there are two groups of people who want to cause trouble when we bring up the Trinity. There's the scoffers, sure, who get stuck on the fact that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but there are also the well-meaning simplifiers. You know about them? The people who are like, sure, okay, the Trinity, it's a doctrine, why do we have to talk about it? The Trinity is the hardest doctrine there is in Christianity. You're just going to confuse people. Shouldn't religion be simple and practical? Can't you just leave the hard doctrinal stuff to the theologians? Can't you just preach me a simple, nice, easy to understand sermon full of life principles that will help me get through the week? And fair enough. But the thing is, the minute you start trying to explain the Christian faith, even in the simplest terms, like to a child, okay? You say, God loves us and takes care of us and watches over us like a father, right? That's what you say to a child. And then you tell a kid about Jesus. Jesus was God living among us, being with us, so that God has been where we are and understands all our heartaches and worries and sorrows, right? And then you tell that child, and you can have Jesus living in your heart, right? And the minute the kid asks, well, how does that work? You realize you've been talking about the Trinity. That's the Trinity. God the Father loves us and has sent God the Son to live among us. And God the Spirit is still with us today. The Trinity. And as for an easy to understand sermon full of life principles that will get me through the week, well, that's what we're about to have. Starting now. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I want you to look at that passage and see that there is actually just one commandment in the whole passage, one thing to have to do. What should I do? What should you do? Jude says, keep yourselves. It doesn't get any simpler than that. The building and the praying and the waiting are what we do while we're doing it and how we do it. But the one thing we're supposed to do is keep ourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But of course, the minute we say that, we freak some people out. Because there is an ambiguity in that phrase, the love of God. Can you feel the ambiguity? This part's for the grammar nerds. We had something for the number nerds and something for the music nerds. This is for the grammar nerds. Because what we're talking about is the genitive case. The word God is in the genitive. And what it's ambiguous about is, what kind of genitive is it? Is this the possessive genitive, the objective genitive, the qualitative genitive? And some of you are like, I don't know what that means. I'm going to explain. Is it like God's love, like that's the love that God has for people? It's the love that belongs to God. That's the possessive case. Like the love God has for us, like the love that God has for me, the love that God has for you, God's love. Maybe you've been made to believe that's what the Christian life is like. Keep yourself in the love of God. Like you have to keep yourself on good terms with God. As though God's love is a thing that is conditional and our responsibility, such that if and only if we fulfill certain conditions, then God will love us. And if we don't, he won't, and it will be our fault. Keep yourself in God's love. I mean, have you heard that? Has that been your experience? Oh, be sure you don't do anything to make God stop loving you. Some of you, you've been to that church, haven't you? As though that were even possible. I'm here to tell you, whatever Jude means, that is not what Jude means. Because after all, what does the Bible say? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You do not have to worry that it is somehow your job to keep yourself in God's love in that sense. God loves you no matter what. That is one of the great messages in the New Testament. You do not have to do anything to earn God's love or keep God's love. You never have to worry that God is going to stop loving you. But I will say this. It is very possible and even easy for us to lose sight of God's love. To forget about it. And to end up living our day-to-day lives as though God doesn't love us. And you find yourself then in this posture of distrust toward God and reliance on yourself. Is that you? Have you been walking around as though you aren't sure that the Father loves you and will care for you and watch over you? And so you've been thinking, well, you just have to do it for yourself. In that sense, keep yourself in the love of God is Jude saying, go back to living like God loves you. Which is where the building and the praying and the waiting come in. And the whole of the Trinity is involved in your activity. I like to think of it as all of God for all of you. Jude says, but you beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. I love that Jude, on the one hand, is saying, you have a responsibility here. You have to take ownership. On the other hand, you get to have the dignity of participation. Your will is involved. You have a choice. On the third hand, though, the Spirit's going to help you, because what do you know? What do you know about building yourself up in your most holy faith? You don't. So the Spirit has to help you. Well, okay, so then how do we do it? How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? And just look, you gotta take the measure of your own capacity. And then you gotta stretch it ever so slightly. And I don't know your life, so I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you whatever it is, it's practical. You set yourself small, achievable goals for building yourself up in the faith. Maybe this week, if it isn't something you already do, it's reading a Bible verse every day, just one verse. You know, Lori is very good to post a Bible verse to our Facebook page all the time. She does it day after day. Just go to the Facebook page, see what the Bible verse is, read it. How many of you does that Bible verse minister to you? Yeah. See, look, that's a resource y'all need to take advantage of. Maybe you just, this week, it's listening to a worship song every day. It doesn't have to be a big task. It doesn't have to be a pilgrimage. What matters is small, consistent, 1% daily changes. But notice that Jude also says, whatever you do, be sure prayer is involved. Maybe your prayer is small. Just you don't know how to pray. Which is why Jesus was like, if you don't know how to pray, here's a prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Maybe you just pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Start there. But Jude says you pray in the Spirit. That doesn't mean like a mystical experience or like speaking in tongues or whatever. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You don't have to know what to pray. You just have to be willing to pray. Maybe you're a little more advanced. I don't know, a little further along. Maybe you can read a whole chapter every day. That's a good discipline, a whole chapter of the Bible every day. I'll tell you a thing I do. This is me. I like to play Minecraft. I don't know if y'all knew that about me. I like to play Minecraft. I play about an hour most days. And right now, there's a Christian teacher that I really enjoy listening to who is teaching a verse-by-verse collaborative study on 1 John. And I listen to him while I play Minecraft. While I'm building things in Minecraft, I am building myself up in my most holy faith. I'll tell you another thing I do. I have a Spotify playlist of Christian songs that minister to me. It's my personal list. It's not for anyone else. A whole bunch of them are really, really square songs. I don't mind telling you. And I have grown it gradually and organically over several years. And that playlist right now, I tell you, you can't see it from space, but it does have 137 songs on it. And I randomize it and I listen to it while I'm doing other tasks like cleaning or organizing, and I'm building myself up in my most holy faith. But I really, really appreciate that Jude also says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, it's important to recognize that Jude's first readers, what they would have heard in that was mostly the anticipation of the return of Jesus. He's coming back any day. We're living in the last days. People get ready. Jesus is coming. Soon we'll be going home. And that's good. And that should inform your living. I hope you live in the awareness that Jesus could return any day. But that should not be all we hear here, or even the main thing we hear. Because Jude is not just talking about waiting in expectancy for some grand thing that's going to happen someday. Because the mercy of Jesus isn't a someday. The glad truth is that God is at work in Christ Jesus every day, every day, every day to bring us inch by inch, step by step, closer to eternal life. The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life is happening right now. And Jude says, wait for it. Look for it. Don't miss it. Don't just wander through life blundering past the mercy when it happens to be right in front of you. See, it's an acknowledgement that Christian perfection isn't going to happen to you all at once. And I know, we always have this idea that we're going to get saved, radically saved, and everything is going to change for us overnight. And no, Christian transformation happens on Christ's timetable, not yours. One of the key aspects of the Christian life is simply waiting on Jesus. But you know what happens? Oh, you know what happens? Like, you become a Christian and you're trying to get it together. You're trying to make yourself like Jesus. And then what? You mess up. You do something less than fully Christ-like. And here comes somebody, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. Or maybe worse, the voice saying that is coming from inside the house. And you say it to yourself, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. You beat yourself up because you didn't live up to your own Christian expectations for yourself. Jude says, wait. The whole Trinity is at work. It's a process. Let Jesus cook. It's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So you're not there yet. You're also not dead yet. You decide this morning, if you haven't before, that whatever mercy Jesus has for you today, whatever he wants to do in your life to make you a little more saved, a little more sanctified, a little more spirit-filled than you were yesterday, that you are here for it. You decide that right now. But don't stop there either, because to stop there is to make the kingdom life primarily a matter of receiving. And that's not what Jude would have us to understand. Because remember, the command in this passage, the verb in the imperative, is not wait. The verb is keep yourself. And remember, I was talking about grammar. And is it the possessive genitive, the objective genitive? Is it the qualitative genitive? And you're like, again, you're like, I don't know what that means. Hang on. Because I tell you that commentators and scholars of the Bible can bend themselves into all kinds of peculiar shapes arguing about this. It's the kind of things that gives them a conniption. But if you had to ask Jude, if you could interview Jude and say, Jude, which did you mean? He might very well have looked at you with a great deal of weariness and said, why does it have to just be one of them? Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's all the same thing. And I think there's something to that. We can get so caught up in the game of either or when it's really both and, right? And we can understand it as the possessive, the love of God, God's love. But we can also understand it as the objective, the love of God, like he's the object of our love. That's what the objective genitive is. The love of God, like we love him. Because it's reciprocal. God shows us mercy in Christ, so in Christ we show God our love. It's the right response. In this case, keep yourselves in the love of God means not just keep living like God loves you, but also keep living like you love God. Keep yourself in the love of God. That makes sense. Be sure you don't get so caught up in enjoying the gifts on the table that you neglect the host who has provided the gifts. While you build yourselves up in the faith and pray, while you wait for the mercy, keep on loving God. It's easy to say, I love God, but Jude is advocating a posture in which your life demonstrates the truth of this, a deliberate, day-by-day choice to show forth love for God. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, he said, with all your heart, soul, and mind. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Make that choice every day. But there was more. Do you remember? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. That's the greatest one. But he said there's a second commandment, almost as big. What was it? Love your neighbor. Which would be the qualitative genitive here? The love of God, meaning the kind of love God has. Keep yourselves in God's love, meaning keep on loving people with the kind of love God has. Qualitative. It has the same quality as the love of God. Keep on loving people the way God loves people. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now that one's the one that takes some work, isn't it? That takes some building yourselves up in your faith and praying and waiting on the mercy, doesn't it? You know, I think about Jude's grandsons that I told you about. Hegesippus says, remember that when the Emperor Domitian saw their hardworking hands and heard them expound about Christ and his eternal kingdom, Domitian found no fault with them, but despising them as beneath his notice, let them go free. That singular combination of hardworking hands and a heavenly mind that those two men exhibited. Domitian was like, that is a useless combination. Hardworking hands and a heavenly mind. That's no threat to me. But Hegesippus goes on to say, on their release, they became leaders of the churches because they had borne testimony. Now, what did Domitian see? And what did the churches of Jerusalem see? What do you think? Were they keeping themselves in God's love? Were they building themselves up in their most holy faith? Were they waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead them to eternal life? I think they might have been. I think that combination of hardworking hands and a heavenly mind might just be the very thing that does it. Would you pray with me? I am so thankful, Lord, for the saints of old, for their amazing way of looking at things. And Father, I am thankful that when we try to seek certainty and clarity, that sometimes what we find is rather fruitful ambiguity. Father, help us to keep ourselves in your love in all the ways, to live as though you love us, to live as though we love you. And to live as though we love the people around us. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing that great song of the church.